Beginning at verse 13, I'd like to read the rest of the chapter. And I have borrowed my wife's Bible because my Bible is written over so much that I can no longer read it. So I borrowed hers and I will give it back. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I have read through verse 27, chapter 1 of James. We discussed verses 13, 14, and 15 at the conclusion of the session yesterday, so I will have no further remarks about that, but I would like to begin with verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. In all of the commentaries, you will discover that verse 16 is associated with the verses that follow. I had mentioned to you, I think, earlier in the sessions that it is difficult to organize the letter of James because it is disconnected. It is like the rabbinical preaching of Jesus' day, which was called stringing pearls. When you heard a rabbi preach, he did not necessarily take a text and preach on that text, but rather the rabbi talked about 100 different things, nothing connected, one after another, stringing down the pearls. And it seems that James, who was a kind of a rabbi himself, was doing the same thing when he writes this letter. And so when we come to verse 16, we have a departure either from what he has said and a beginning of what he is about to say, or vice versa. Most of the commentaries associate verse 16 with 17 and 18 and 19. It seems to me that verse 16 belongs with the preceding three verses, 13, 14, and 15, which have to do with temptation and how to handle it. He comes to a summary of those verses by saying, therefore, brethren, do not err. Do not err in this matter of temptation, because temptation, if it is yielded to, spawns death eventually. When Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, or better called the disciples' prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. People find that difficult to understand, But Jesus was simply using what we know as Hebrew parallelism. Especially in the Psalms, do you find this continually, where the teacher in the Psalms parallels his thought in every occasion. He will say, first of all, something negative, and then he will say something positive, but if you look at it carefully, he has said precisely the same thing, one way and then another. It's a poetic kind of expression. And that's what Jesus is doing in the Lord's Prayer when he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." He says the same thing twice, once negative, once positive. People find that difficult because they cannot imagine how God would lead us into temptation. Why would we ask God not to do something that we feel he would not do to begin with? But that is to miss the point entirely. In the Hebrew parallelism, Jesus is simply saying, when you pray, acknowledge to God how weak you are, how prone you are to wander away, how easy it is to get into the wilderness, how easy it is for you to yield to temptation, how much you need his strength. Lead us not into temptation. Please, God, please, just lead us away from the holy one, from the wicked one, the evil one, that we may not yield to this temptation. And so verse 16 belongs to the preceding verses. There's a story which fits this very well, related about a flock of geese. Now, the geese did not tell us this story, but it was simply observation. There seems to have been a flock of geese who were migrating south for the winter, and they passed over a barnyard which was luxuriously beautiful. And one of the geese decided he would go down and take a look. And so he flew down into this sumptuous barnyard, and he saw the homesteaders there. The chickens were very, very fat, and there was grain scattered over the ground everywhere. So he decided that he would stay a while and eat some of the grain with the domestic homesteaders. So he began to get fat. And the next time the geese flew over and he heard the wild call, he tried to rise and join them, but he was so fat he couldn't get off the ground. The second time the wild geese called from above, he heard them and he looked up, but he wasn't too interested. And the third time when the wild geese called, he didn't even hear them. That's what this verse means. Since temptation is such a subtle and destructive thing, don't err. Don't get started with it. Don't let it begin in your life. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you, some other to win. So might fight manfully onward. Now we come to a totally different concept in the letter of James in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is the Father of lights. If you go back to the book of Genesis, to the beginning of creation, you read that in the darkness and chaos of the world which God had made, God on the fourth day said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You see, it was simply the exerted will of God which brought the light into existence. And as you read the story of creation carefully, you discover that it was simply always God's will that brought these things to be. All God had to do was to will something into existence, and there it was. He created everything out of nothing from his own omniscient mind, which is something beyond our comprehension. Nevertheless, it is true. God is the Father of light. He created the light. He created the sun and the moon and the stars, but he also created the source of the sun and the moon and the stars and all light of all kinds that we know anything about, and the light which we don't know anything about, because we don't know everything. God is the creator and the Father of light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so on that day of creation, when God said, "Let there be light," the transcendent God, which had stood over and above his creation, moved into what he had made and became immanent with his creation. That does not mean that we're pantheist. That does not mean that we believe that God is a rock or a tree is God, but it does mean that the Emmanuel of the Old Testament is God who is with us. God is not far off in some distant planet or heavens out there. God is here with us. We know that to be true in the case of Jesus, who came to be with us, but even before Jesus came, God was with us, working in and through His creation. God's creation continues constantly. It's not something that was over and done at one time. God is still the creating God and the Father of lights in our midst. When Jesus said to the church, "You are now the light of the world," He wasn't suggesting that we have some light of our own. He was suggesting that we are reflective of God who is the Father of lights. We are like the albedo of the moon. And when God the Father of lights lives in our midst, then He is reflected through us. I remember being in Kenya, Africa. The only time I was in Africa, my wife and I went with a group, most of whom you know, about a year and a half ago. What a wonderful experience that was. I would like to talk to you about that this morning, but it would be a little off the subject. Only what I want to say is that at nighttime over there, when I would go out and look at the heavens, I had never seen anything so beautiful. 10 billion stars in that dark black sky of Africa where there was no pollution. You could see everything. And as I looked up into the heavens at those bright stars, I would say to myself, God is the Father of lights. I've never understood that before. God is the Father of that light. He's the Father of the sun, which comes up in the morning. He's the Father of the moon in the evening. He's the Father of these Kenya lights at night. And then I would go over into the little chapel where I would be teaching the young preachers of Kenya. What a blessing that was. What like sponges these men were to receive the Word of God. And we would meet in that little hut where there were no electric lights, and we'd have a little dim lantern, and I couldn't even see my Bible because it was so dark in there. And yet when we'd start studying together, and those men would become so enthusiastic about what was going on, the room seemed to brighten up in light. You see, God is the Father of the light of the natural world. He is the Father of the God of the light of reason, of the light of law, of the light of prophecy, and the gospel, and the Holy Ghost, and the heavenly city. God is the Father of lights, and in Him is no variableness nor shadow of turning. My favorite hymn is a hymn which you sing quite often. You may not know anything about Tom Chisholm, who wrote this hymn, but Tom Chisholm was a Methodist pastor who years ago served in Munfordville, Kentucky at the Methodist Church, which is 30 miles from where I live. And the hymn I'm referring to is the one that goes, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. Morning by morning Thy mercies they change not. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." When I retired, they sang that song for me. There is no variableness, no shadow of turning. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is a new movement in theology, which I do not quite understand, and I certainly do not agree with, called open theology. Have you been reading about this? Some of our evangelical professors are endorsing this new idea that God is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. God did not know everything before it happened. But God changes His mind as we operate. And He fits into our situation as we change things. That is not what the Scriptures teach. Both Old and New Testaments tell us that God is a God who changes not. He is a God who is always the same, no variableness, no shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Now this probably is a reference to the written word, but the written word is the revelation of the incarnate word, which was the revelation of God Himself. So we cannot be too specific or divisive at this point. His own will, like the will that brought into existence creation itself, has begotten us, with the word of truth, which of course is, I think, ultimately Jesus Christ, because he is the way and the truth and the life, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. He was the first one to rise from the dead. And as the first fruits, that means that he promises that to us too. Because the festival of first fruits in the Old Testament was a time when the Israelites, the Hebrews, would get together at harvest and they would gather the first fruits that appeared on the vines. And they would bring this in and they would have a festival of joy over the bounty of the harvest which was going to come. These first fruits were the promise of something wonderful and great. Now here, the writer says that we are the first fruits of the new creation. We are the first ones, talking about the Christians of that day and of course of today too. We are the first ones and we are the promise that the whole world is going to become the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And God will have multiplied millions upon millions of people who will be begotten of his Son in the kingdom which is to come. What a tremendous thought and truth that is. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. When Edward Hanslick, and I did not know this fellow, of course, he lived a long time ago, but when Edward Hanslick saw Robert Schumann in Dresden in 1846, he asked him what he thought about Richard Wagner. And Schumann said, "Wagner is a cultivated and intelligent person, but he talks continually. And I could not put a word in during our entire meeting." Well, one cannot listen all the time. Sometime later, Hanslick met Wagner, and he asked him what he thought of Schumann. And Wagner replied, "Schumann is a highly gifted musician, but he is impossible to converse with. I spoke to him for over an hour, and Schumann never said a word." Well, one cannot talk all the time. In other words, we talk so much that we cannot listen. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. Some of you have noticed that other than in the pulpit, I'm a very quiet person. You catch me out here, I'll talk with you and I'll be polite and, you know, talk as long as it's necessary, but then I sort of slip away. That's just my nature. At home, I'm a very, very quiet person. That is just my nature. I have learned to breathe through my nose, which means to keep my mouth shut. And so, my wife and I get along extremely well. And I have found out across the years, 40 years with Betty, I have found out how to have an absolutely perfect marriage. I let her mind her own business, and I let her mind mine. And I just stay quiet. So I've learned how to do that, and it works very well in my life. Maybe it won't for you, but it works for me. Dr. Dale used to say to his preachers, whom he was trying to teach, "I have sometimes recommended to you to underline every precept in the New Testament that you have never thought of obeying." He was talking about this verse. "Perhaps some of you might begin here," he said to his preachers. "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." I agree with Confucius. You remember that old saying? Confucius say, two kinds of people don't say much. Those who are quiet and those who talk all the time. George Herbert wrote in his archaic English, "Be calm in arguing, for fierceness makes error a fault and truth discourtesy. Why should I feel another man's mistakes more than his sickness or poverty? In love I should, but anger is not love, nor wisdom either. Therefore, gently move." Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, he will continue to explain that in some of the verses which are to follow, and I'll have more to say about that later. "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." Verse 21 happens to be one of my favorite verses in the Bible. There are other translations of this, but none of them say it as well as the King James. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. What on earth is James talking about? Well, it's clear when he says, as Christians, we must get rid of all filthiness. That means lasciviousness or wantonness, outright sin and evil and wickedness. Get rid of that. Don't let that exist in your midst as a Christian fellowship. We understand that. But now he says, also, get rid of the superfluity of naughtiness. The excess of naughtiness. So James seems to be saying, when you become a Christian, your lives are changed, your behavior is different, you get rid of wickedness and evil, but you're never perfect. So you've got to work at this thing. And you've got to lay aside, this is something you do, you've got to lay aside the excess naughtiness in your life. In other words, you and I, as children of God, are all naughty children. Now, some of us like to think we're perfect, but we're not. We all fall short of the glory of God, for as long as we live, we never measure up to God's standard of righteousness. God chastises us precisely because that happens. Because we slip and do things wrong, God has to chastise us and discipline us. If we were perfect, God wouldn't have to chastise us or discipline us. I used to have to discipline my children and punish them, not because they were bad, but because they were excessively naughty. In other words, they were at times naughtier than they needed to be. You are so quiet. Get rid of the excess of naughtiness. My youngest daughter, on January 1st, 1963, was 9 years old, and she left a note on her bed that morning about her New Year's resolutions. And this is what she said. I just wanted to let you know my New Year's revolutions. One, to try to get in the habit of straightening my room. Two, to not lose my temper with anyone. Three, don't be sassy to mommy and dad. Four, put my toys away. Five, do not complain and take little worries like falling to mom and dad. Six, do not be a baby and cry over things all the time. Seven, do what you tell me to do. Eight, be alert and ready to help. Nine, do not fight and fuss. And 10, the most important of all, try my hardest to stop sucking my thumb. And then she added, if I do that, what a wonderful or better person I will be. If I can get rid of the excess of naughtiness, what a wonderful person I will be. So you see why that verse is so rich to me? Lay aside all filthiness in your life, all of it, get rid of it. And then the excess of naughtiness. Don't be naughtier than you need to be. And as long as you live, my friends, and as long as I live, I will have to come to God every morning and say, Father in heaven, forgive me, I have been a bad boy. I have been naughty, and I don't want to be naughty, but there are times when I do things I don't want to do. There are times when I slip up and do those things. And then, of course, you know, I add a postscript to God, something like this. I say, now you and I know each other pretty well, and you know that those things are not sin in my life. They're just mistakes and faults. Now, with everybody else, those are sins. But that's not a sin with me. I'm just a little bit naughty. Try to get rid of the naughtiness. That is a good objective for you to have every day. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is the coming of Christ into your life, which is able to save your souls. Now, here I need to spend a little time, because there's so much misunderstanding, I think, about what the Bible means with the word soul. We believe that man has a soul, but we do not believe with the Greeks of Jesus' day that man is a dualistic person with a body and a soul, the body dying and the soul going to some Elysian field or Greek heaven and floating around in the clouds forever as a disembodied spirit. That's not Christian theology, and yet that's what most Christians believe. Christian theology does not believe in the immortality of the soul. We believe in the resurrection of the body. The scriptures teach that man is a trinity, not a duality. He is a trinity. He is body, soul, and spirit. When in the book of Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation indicates that God created man in his own image, that means that God created man initially as a spiritual being to commune with him. To be in the image of God has nothing to do with your body. It is something totally different. It is the real id, or the real you, the person who lives in this house or this body. The body is not me. Really, you have never seen me. You see the house in which I live, but you've never seen the real me. And someday that real me is going to be with the Lord and wait for the morning of resurrection when my body will join the real me, and I'll have a renewed house in which to live. Now look carefully. In the second chapter of Genesis, there is a story of creation, which many theologians have grave difficulty with because they say this is a different story. So you have contradictions between creation 1 and creation 2. It's not a different story. It's the same story. It's simply that the writer, Moses, when he wrote the story of creation, gave us, first of all, a skeleton. I do that very often in my sermons. I will say, this is what I'm going to talk about today. 1, 2, 3, 4. 5, 6, 7, 8. This is what I'm going to talk about today. And then I fill in the flesh on the skeleton. And Moses does that because in chapter 1 he gives us the simple fact of creation. God created man in his own image. Then in chapter 2 he says, after he had made man in his image as a spirit to commune with him, then in order to live in this world which he had created, which is a corporeal, tangible thing, he formed, not created, he formed with his hands out of the dust of the earth a body for that spirit, and he breathed into that body, and the body became a living soul, or it's the same word that is used in the story of creation for the animals, a living creature. Same word. Only here in the standard version, the authorized version, it says a living soul. So what do you have? You have man as pure spirit who later inhabits this body which God has made, and the body which God had made was animated when he breathed into it his breath, and it became a living creature, a moving living creature able to function with a mind. So you have pneuma, spirit, and you have psuche, soul, spirit, pneuma, and psuche, soul, and you have soma for the body. I think I got this straight. Now, we have a spirit, and we have a soul, and we have a body, which means we have an eternal spirit, and we have a mental faculty, which is the soul. You see, the soul is not the spirit that goes to live forever. The soul is the psyche. The soul is the mind, and we have a body. Now, stay with me on this, because this is, I think, one of the most important things I can talk to you about this morning. When man sinned in the garden, what did he do? He broke his relationship with God, which was the relationship between the Spirit and God's Spirit. And so he
came to be, as the scriptures put it, dead in trespasses and sins. He no longer had this means of communication with God. It wasn't totally destroyed, but it was totally defaced. He fell. Original sin is what we call that. As a result of that, man, in his lack of relationship with God through the Spirit, no longer is able to walk in the Spirit. But now he walks in the soul. He walks as a result of his mind. And so his unregenerate mind, his psyche, dictates to his soma, his body, what the behavior may be. And we all go wrong. We all fall into sin. So we are all victims of the original sin of Adam, because we all do the same thing. We fall into sin. The mind monitors and controls the body, and without the Spirit being alive, we become wicked people. Now, when we're born again, what happens? When we're born again, the Spirit, which and the senses, the five senses which operate within the mind and control the body, then through the control of the Spirit in the mind controls the body in a Christian fashion. Now that's what this is all about, the Spirit, soul, and body. And if we can keep that clear in our minds, we begin to understand what's going on right now. What's going on right now is what we call, hear me, sanctification. Please, please, revise your views, whatever they mean, or may be, about sanctification. Sanctification is a time or place, however you wish to express it, when you accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You are justified by faith, and then at some point in your life, you yield yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And he becomes the boss of your life. But it is not something that happens all of a sudden and it's over with. It happens and it keeps on happening as long as you live. So sanctification, holiness, is something that develops within the mind after the Spirit has been reborn. And sanctification is the mind under the control of the reborn Spirit, dictating to the body how that body should live. And we'll never be able to do it perfectly, because we'll all be a little bit naughty. And that's why God reserves the final step for the morning of the resurrection. So when Paul talks about justification of the Spirit and sanctification of the soul, he talks about the glorification of the body. And one day, what we've been unable to do, even with the power of the Holy Spirit within us in controlling the mind over the body, God will take care of in the morning of the resurrection. And he will wipe away all those tears we've had because we never were able to measure up. I weep about that. Oh, I wish I could measure up. I weep about that. In the night, I wake up and weep about that. But the tears will be wiped away. And God will say in his loving grace to us on that morning, "My child, we have had a wonderful walk together. We have known each other for all these years. You are my friend. I know you're a bit naughty at times, but I'm your heavenly Father, and I love you. In spite of that, I love you. You worked at it, we worked at it together, and now I'm going to give you a new body which has no sin, no naughtiness, forever." Revise your thinking. That makes sanctification a very, very positive thing, and something which we need to have going on every day in our lives. This day and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. And don't try to live on something that happened in the past. It's happening right now as God works with us, works with our minds. Well, I'm almost through. Therefore, all filthiness and superfluous. I hear you mumbling. What are you mumbling about? "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Now, there's one thing in that verse I still haven't talked about. It says, receive the engrafted word with meekness. There are only two people in the Bible who are called meek. One is Moses, who is the meekest of men. And the other one is Jesus. I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, what does meekness mean? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek is the New Testament Greek word praios. And in classical Greek, that word was used to describe the training and breaking of a wild horse. A wild horse which has been broken of its stubbornness and brought under the control of its master is a meek horse. Now, do you know what the word means? Receive the engrafted word with meekness. Now, what a difference in your life when you and I can come to the place where God has broken our stubborn wills, conquered our egos, taken away our selfishness, and made us useful in His kingdom. Blessed are the meek, those who are under the discipline of God. Now, since I don't have much time left, and since I am weary, I'm going to quit. And some of you said, please don't. And some of you said, thank God. Father, we thank you this morning for this time we've had together. And we pray that in some way these words which we have shared have become meaningful, and they will help us to shape up as Christians. We thank you for the letter of James, because that's what it's all about. It's trying to show us how to shape up and be better people. And if there's anything that we want this morning, having walked with you for so long, it is to be a little bit better. And if that can happen to us in this camp meeting, then it's been worth the time, ours and yours. Thank you, Father. Amen.